The scripture lesson this morning is Leviticus chapter 2, reading the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 16. When anyone brings a tribute offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. He shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the tribute offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a tribute offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a tribute offering baked on a griddle, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a tribute offering. And if your offering is a tribute offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the tribute offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar, and the priest shall take it from the tribute offering, its memorial portion, and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the tribute offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is the most holy part of the Lord's food offering. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain, all your tribute offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your tribute offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a tribute offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the tribute offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a tribute offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for your spirit. And pray now that you would direct us all the more in the life that you would have us to live before you, the life that you've called us to live by faith. And indeed, may we understand our calling as Christians in this world more fully as we examine these verses from Leviticus chapter 2. May you guide us and direct us in the truth. And may we see Jesus here, even as he is presented to us in the details that are here of the tribute offering. Bless our time now. Grant us concentration of heart and mind, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. New covenant worship is the transfiguration of old covenant worship, both its sacrifices and its sanctuary. And as you are well acquainted with by now, the basic pattern for our liturgy is found in Leviticus chapter 9. Perhaps some of you can even recite the order. Beginning with the call to worship, we then observe the four offerings made by the people there. And the order is significant and is instructive to our own order of worship. First, there's the purification offering, highlighting confession of sin and absolution. Next comes the ascension offering. The point of this offering is that the worshiper, through his representative, ascends into God's heavenly presence as smoke being incorporated into the glory cloud. This offering also highlights the cutting up of the animal with a priestly knife, imagery that stands behind Hebrews 4:12, where the two-edged sword of God's word is described. As we ascend, as our hearts are lifted up on account of the cleansing and access we have received from Jesus, we enter his courts with thanksgiving. We sing a lot. God's word, as it is read and preached, consecrates us to the Lord's use. And then we come to the tribute offering, which is the focus of our consideration this morning. Peace offering is last, and that's when God eats with the worshipers, where we also eat with the Lord at his table. That's the pattern. It's what we do each week. It's the rhythm of worship that you're accustomed to doing week after week after week. We're really learning to dance, to borrow from C.S. Lewis's analogy. And if you worship here, say 50 weeks out of the year, then as the years accumulate, that's a lot of practice, isn't it? Some of you have been members here for 10 or more years. And if we do a little bit of math, that's over 500 worship services. But that's as it should be, as the Holy Spirit uses the ritual of worship to mold and shape you, to instruct you how to live your life the other days of the week. So we've ascended into God's presence. We've been cut by his word. So how do we respond? Well, we bring a tribute offering. Now, to answer the most obvious question, why are we referring to it as the tribute offering when grain offering is what is found in our English translations? Well, remember, the offerings describe action in some form or fashion, but have often been translated in reference to what was offered. The Hebrew word here, mincha, isn't the word for grain. It actually has nothing to do with grain, cereal, or wheat, but it means gift, tribute, or bribe. It's a word used outside of the law. It can also refer to a bloody offering. Most notably, it is used in reference to Abel's offering in Genesis 4:4, where it says that Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering, for Abel and his mincha. The word is used in relation to the gift that Jacob sends ahead of him as he anticipates meeting Esau in Genesis 32:13. In Judges 3, of the gift that Ehud took to King Eglon, and of the tribute the Moabites and Syrians paid to David after he conquered them in 2 Samuel 8. Typically, the mincha was given by an inferior to a superior, expressing homage or desire for favor. And of course, in our liturgical context, we come as vassals, as servants of the great king. And we pay tribute or homage through the gifts that we bring. Now let's look at some more of the details of the offering and see what some of the implications are and seek to obtain greater grasp of what's going on here so that it isn't completely foreign to us or is even more familiar than it already is. Now, first of all, we note that anyone can bring an offering, a tribute offering. The tribute offering wasn't restricted to men only, but could also be offered by women. And basically, the offerings can be ordered in this fashion. In verses 1 through 3, we read about raw offerings. Verses 4 through 10, we find cooked offerings described. Verses 11 to 13 tell us about elements forbidden and required. And then verses 14 to 16 detail tribute offerings of roasted grain. Now, first of all, the raw or uncooked offering was composed of fine flour, oil, and frankincense. And we need to understand, something we need to understand on one level is that the flour and breads produced are symbolic of the work of the Israelites. See, they had to produce these things in order to present them to Yahweh. The fine flour produced could be a form of flour as we think of flour, or it could even refer to grits or the leftover portions that weren't as fully ground in the flour-making process. Regardless of which form it is, it appears that this fine flour is considered royal food. It's the word used to describe the kind of meal Abraham asked Sarah to prepare when he was visited by Yahweh in Genesis 18. Further, it is used in the imagery of Ezekiel 16 when Yahweh describes his bride Israel in the kind of food that she ate of fine flour, honey, and oil. So this is good stuff. And then on another level, we need to understand the biblical imagery that grain products in Scripture are representative of people. This is something we're already familiar with. In Psalm 1, the wicked are described as chaff, that light and insignificant portion of the grain that the smallest breeze will remove from the threshing floor. In Isaiah 66:20, people are referred to as mincha, as a tribute offering. Jesus in Matthew's gospel refers to people as the harvest, as wheat and tares, etc. And in John's gospel, Jesus compares himself to a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. So here in Leviticus, the tribute offering pictures the Israelite offering himself or herself to the Lord. Our tendency might be to think that this kind of perspective or thinking is, well, it's all in the New Testament since Christ came, but that's not the case. These pictures and symbols wouldn't have been lost on the faithful in Israel. Their worldview, the Bible's worldview, is immersed in this kind of imagery, in this kind of symbolism. Also note that oil is used, and oil on one level is a picture of life and health and joy, but preeminently is connected with the Holy Spirit, as we find in Zechariah 4 and elsewhere. The frankincense used for the uncooked offering seems to represent prayer and aroma going up before Yahweh. And notice that frankincense is not used for the cooked offerings. Now the implications may be that the raw offerings didn't have an aroma of their own, so to speak, but the cooked ones do. But again, put the pieces together, if you will. Put these ideas together, put these themes together to get the picture. The tribute offering represents the self-offering of the worshiper through his works by the Holy Spirit and prayer. That was the case for Israel. Of course, that's the case for the church today. The sacrificial pattern still remains. Well, moving on, next we notice that the baked or cooked offerings also include the fine flour and the oil. And there were different ways of that the offering could be prepared. In verse 4, we read it could be baked in an oven, a clay oven of some kind. Verses 5 and 6 describe the griddle-fried offerings that were cooked on an iron plate, which would have been more expensive, but would have basically produced a pancake. You know, that for all intents and purposes is what we're talking about here. Then in verse 7, a deep-fried offering is described. A pan with a lid is in view here. It is deeper than the griddle. It really sounds like Israel was southern or country in their cooking. I mean, we have grits and griddles and deep-fried foods. But then notice what is required and forbidden in verses 11 to 13. No leaven or honey is allowed. Leaven is forbidden on the altar. Leaven isn't necessarily bad, though Jesus warns the disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod. But leaven is a symbol of growth. Leavened bread is allowed with the sacrifice of the peace offering, as we read about in Leviticus 7. But why leaven is forbidden here isn't entirely clear. Apparently, honey is also forbidden since it can ferment and in that way would be similar to leaven. It may be that only dead things can be offered on the altar, and so the leaven and honey are forbidden on those grounds. Hard to be too dogmatic, but that seems to be the best way to take it. And while these two things are forbidden, we read that the salt of the covenant is required. Now, perhaps this phrase sounds a little bit strange to us, but in Numbers 18:19, we read this. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to Yahweh I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before Yahweh for you and for your offspring with you. The context there is the provision for the priests and Levites and their families, but you hear the term covenant of salt used. In 2 Chronicles 13:5, Abijah, king of Judah, declared, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that Yahweh, God of Israel, gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" So why salt and what does it mean? Well, salt has power to strengthen food, but it also acts as a preservative. Furthermore, in common life, salt was a symbol of covenant. Treaties were concluded and rendered firm and unbreakable through an eating of bread and salt together as a sign of the treaty that had been made. And that's an indication of peace. So here the salt added to the sacrifice is designated as a salt of the covenant of God because of its imparting strength and purity to the sacrifice by which Israel was strengthened and fortified in covenant fellowship with Yahweh. And when we consider this and remember Jesus' words to the disciples that they were the salt of the earth, well, he was doing more than telling them that they had a mission to stave off moral corruption in society. He was telling them that they were the true people of God, bound to him by a new covenant, and consequently called upon to fulfill the mission that Israel had abandoned. And we should also understand part of what's pictured here is that salt is crystallized fire. How do we know this? Well, what happens when you put salt down on grass? Well, it scorches the grass, doesn't it? Or what happens when you put salt on ice? It melts the ice. So those are properties of fire, aren't they? There's fire in the rock, you might say. In Mark 9, Jesus declares, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." So you can hear the association Jesus makes between salt and fire, and then goes on to say, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Again, the presence of the salt is a sign of peace. And as the salt of the earth, then part of the disciples' mission and the church's mission still is that of bringing peace and even being representatives of peace. Well, next there's the offering of the first fruits in verses 14 to 16. And this offering was roasted in fire. It was crushed, and it included oil and frankincense. As the rite for the uncooked tribute offering is described in verses 2 and 3, so the rite for the cooked offering is detailed in verses 8 to 10, and then the roasted offering in verse 16. So each of these various forms of the tribute offering are given to the priest, burned as a memorial portion, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. And just stop and think about that description of the Lord. He enjoys this food, how it smells. It's pleasing to him. The application is evident. Our lives are to be pleasing, a pleasing aroma to God. But what a marvelous description of a God who enjoys grits and pancakes and deep fried foods, who also enjoys the food, who enjoys the food his people prepares for him. We'll consider this more fully in the peace offering when God actually eats with his people. But it's still wonderful to think about and helps to expand our thinking of God and perhaps move him out of the box our little minds can keep him in at times. There's something wonderfully incarnational about this. There's an approval and enjoyment of creation, and especially of man's labors in creation. Yahweh took pleasure in Israel's cooking. You know, think about how many of you enjoy a good meal and get a sense of the way God is choosing to describe himself here in this text in relation to this offering. You know, ladies, especially, think of the pleasure you receive when someone appreciates your cooking, and not only because they thank you for a sumptuous meal, but because they have seconds and maybe third. The food was so delicious and there aren't any leftovers. This is the case with some longtime friends of mine. The wife enjoys the enjoyment of her food, and it was always a compliment to her when you wanted seconds or even thirds. I think I've told you before about my great aunt, Aunt Louise, who lived in Roanoke, Virginia. And she was a great cook. And when you think of country cooking in Virginia, that was Aunt Louise. Homemade biscuits for breakfast, sausage or bacon, eggs, toast, the works. And this was the usual whenever we visited, but even on Thanksgiving morning. She'd make her homemade biscuits and rolls without even having to think about it. And she used to take great enjoyment. She would even sometimes just kind of laugh and chuckle in watching my dad and brother and I eat her food. One year I took some college friends to her house for Thanksgiving, and they ate their fair share. And that visit became legend with one of them. And if you simply said Aunt Louise in his presence, his immediate response was, "What a woman." And then he would get this kind of far away, dreamy-eyed look as he remembered the cooking he enjoyed, the biscuits and rolls in particular. The Aunt Louise loved for us to eat her food, and we were only too happy to oblige. Well, even more, the Lord enjoys what we offer up to him, even in various levels of splendor. The different means of providing a tribute offering are likely a reflection of varying economic means. But the Lord is pleased with all of them. And that should encourage our hearts, and we should find pleasure in his pleasure. And he accepts our offering because of the work that he has done for us and continues to do. That appears to be the implication of Leviticus 9:17. The tribute offering was placed alongside the ascension offering. The tribute offering doesn't stand alone. Our works don't stand alone. No, they are done in Christ by faith, even as the Lord continues to shape us for himself and in service to his kingdom. The blood sacrifice has to come first. And apart from Christ, our works cannot be accepted. That was why Cain's offering was rejected. He made an offering apart from blood. But since we are accepted by God in Christ, so our works are accepted. They are acceptable to Him, a pleasing aroma, a meal enjoyed by our Father in heaven. Now let's further explore how the tribute offering pictures the labor of man. And notice that the primary ingredients for this offering, the fine flour, the grits, well, it isn't something that can be simply plucked from the field and brought to the Lord. There's human labor involved to produce the fine flour. Not only did the grain have to be picked from the field, but it had to be threshed, separated, and then ground into the substance used. Those making the pancakes, they couldn't use raw grain for it. And even the roasted grain that was brought still had to be crushed. The cooked offerings are quite obviously, well, they quite obviously took further labors. They were baked, fried, or deep fried. In other words, the tribute offerings were not given in a natural state, but in a transformed state. Not raw grain, but bread. Not raw olives, but oil. And in other contexts, when a drink offering is given for a tribute, it isn't grapes, but wine that's given. And so what we have pictured for us here is a biblical theology of work. We see here in liturgical form the same principle as we find in God's commissioning of Adam before the fall to go and transform, to glorify creation. God was and is a worker, and as those created in His image, we are to be workers too. And that principle alone is a point of exhortation and conviction for us. We do well to ask the question, in what way do we reflect God through our work or even our work ethic? What do our children see in us? Or what are we teaching them about how they are to honor God through their work? And I know plenty of our children are still fairly young, and most of their life is given to play, and that's as it should be. But what principles still are being set forth? What kind of foundation is being laid for them? What are we teaching them about God's view of work? Not only was God a worker at creation, but Jesus clearly declares that He came to do the work of His Father, to do the work that His Father had given Him to do. The Gospels are very plain on this point, and Jesus' own words speak to this fact again and again. And not only for the purposes of creation did God in Christ work, but also in redemption, and now the church. Even as Paul describes the church in Ephesians 2 as His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. God in Christ worked, and so we work, even as we are to reflect Christ to the world. We are to attract people to Christ through our work. And that being the case, people will evaluate an opinion about God through us. Peter even says that the world is going to see our good works. And we shouldn't categorize that as meaning personal piety only, but also including the kind of work we perform in the world. Christians should be the best of workers, trustworthy, dependable, and diligent. Sadly, there's sometimes an attitude that since I'm a Christian, I don't have to work as hard. After all, Jesus died for me. But that's to miss the point and to give a poor testimony. You know, Jesus didn't die so that you could slack off. No, Jesus died fulfilling the work of His Heavenly Father, thereby setting an example for us to follow. Certainly, we are rightly challenged by these things, and we should be, especially in a culture that places an emphasis on work as a bad or negative thing, or simply a means to an end. In other words, I work to get a paycheck so that I can do what I really want to do. And granted that not all of you are in your ideal job at the present, and that can be a challenging place to be, but what is required in that context? Well, the same principles we've been talking about already, which basically boils down to faithfulness in what the Lord has called you to in the present. There's nothing inherently wrong with wanting a better or different job, but there also must be a certain contentment and willingness to work where the Lord places you, to be faithful in it, however menial it may be. You'll probably remember that there was a recovery of vocation and calling and work that took place during and after the Reformation. John Calvin wrote, "It is an error that those who flee worldly affairs and engage in contemplation are leading an angelic life. We know that men were created to busy themselves with labor, and that no sacrifice is more pleasing to God than when each one attends to his calling and studies to live well for the common good." Martin Luther put it this way, "When a maid cooks and cleans and does other housework, because God's command is there, Even such a small work must be praised as a service of God, far surpassing the holiness and asceticism of all monks and nuns. Luther again. Seemingly secular works are a worship of God and obedience well-pleasing to God. He further said, "Your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it, and through it he wants to bestow his blessing on you." So we need to recognize the elevation of work and the place it has in our lives and in our identity as Christians and as the church. And in the tribute offering, we see that work is directed toward worship, and that worship equips us for work. There's a cycle to it. But we have to start here in worship, where we behold God's opinion of work, where work is placed in the correct context of faith. And as we have noted again and again, the liturgy shapes our lives. It molds us. We learn to be people of confession, repentance, and forgiveness because of what we do here. Likewise, we learn to have a high view of work because God has a high view of it, and it has a particular place in our worship. You know, there are some who would contend that money is evil, is worldly, and taking an offering is basically something that has to be done to pay the bills, but it just doesn't belong in the spiritual context of worship. But that's wrong-headed. The simple fact of the matter is that we live in a monetary society and we receive wages for our work, and therefore the tribute we bring is monetary. The collection of tithes and offerings isn't a necessary evil or a less spiritual part of the service. Not at all. A whole theology of work and God's view of our labor for him and to him are displayed. God blesses faithful workers, and he gives us work to make money. And we can tangibly offer up our work, not only by being thankful for our job and seeking to do it well, but also by bringing our tithes and offerings. Our money is transformed into a sacrificial offering. We don't bring grain mixed with oil and frankincense, a loaf of bread, pancakes, or deep-fried culinary creations. Rather, we bring dollars and coins and checks as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, we might think Israel's offering smelled a lot better, and that's probably true, but the sacrifice has been transformed. You know, recall that Paul, in his letters to the Philippians, speaks about monetary gifts and says to the Philippians, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." This is the language of the tribute offering. This is the language of worship. It has to do with giving money. And so we follow the same pattern. And let's be clear that this too is a corporate event and not an individual one. We aren't simply offering ourselves up to the Lord individually, but as the church, as the body of Christ. And once again, the liturgy reveals to us the pattern for our lives. Just as the offering isn't primarily an individual event, neither should we think of our work in just individual terms. The fulfilling of your vocation isn't merely something that takes place between you and God, even though you are to seek to please him in it. That's part of it, but you should be seeking the good of others. Your work, regardless of vocation, should have an element of focus on the benefit it can provide for other people. And the implications of this are readily evident for the church and her witness to the world. The Puritan Cotton Mather put it in these terms: "God hath made man a societal creature. We expect benefits from human society. It is but equal that human society should receive benefit from us. We are beneficial to human society by the work of the special occupation in which we are to be employed, according to the order of God." John Cotton put it, "We may not only aim at our own, but at the public good. And therefore faith will not think it hath a comfortable calling unless it will not only serve his own turn, but the turn of other men." John Preston stated that we must labor not for our own good, but for the good of others. And William Perkins asserted that the main end of our lives is to serve God in the serving of men in the work of our callings. Some man will say, perchance, "What? Must we not labor in our callings to maintain our families?" I answer, this must be done, but this is not the scope and end of our lives. The true end of our lives is to do service to God in serving of man. And consider, that's precisely the model of work that is displayed before us in Christ. Isn't it the case that the work that he was given by his father to do was hardly for the sake of himself, but for the sake of the world? Surely then we are called to the same pattern in whatever calling the Lord has placed upon our lives, even as we continue the work of Christ, strengthened by the Holy Spirit. This is what pleases the Lord. This is the kind of sacrifice he now desires and seeks from his people. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And in the context of his instruction, you might remember, Solomon is giving a perspective on all of life and the fullness of life that is to be lived in this world under the sun. That includes not only hard work, but eating bread, drinking wine, and making love to your wife. Take that picture and then consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in his famous passage about the resurrection. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is the perspective of faith about our work we need to have. And what does that labor involve that Paul mentions to the Corinthians? Well, even as he said to the Colossians, whatever you do, that's your labor in the Lord. And because of the resurrection, because of the new creation, because you are in Christ, your work is transformed. It's a pleasing aroma to the Lord, full of dignity and purpose. Here in the tribute offering, in the tithes and offering, your calling as the salt of the earth, which echoes the salt of the covenant, our works are seasoned by the Holy Spirit. We are as grains of salt that are to be offered up with the earth and with the works with which we are given for the sake of Christ and the glory of his kingdom. And we are never to forget that it's Christ's work that comes first. The ascension offering comes first. Jesus is that offering, and he ascended into heaven, and his sacrifice has been accepted by the Father. And that being the case, then our mission is made all the clearer of subduing the earth, of taking dominion, of giving ourselves to work, whatever form that may take, so that the earth might be presented as we work to develop the world, to transform it, and bring that developed and transformed world to God as a tribute in our tithes and offerings. This is a reality and calling for which we can and should be deeply thankful, even as we imitate the pattern of Christ's own life of labor to the pleasure of God the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, if the light of the church is dim, the world suffers in darkness and fear, ignorance and death. When the light of the church burns brightly, the world is filled with light and life of the kingdom that is yet to come. Give us courage of faith and life to live as salt and light. Shake us out of our comfortable complacency so that we might not neglect the calling you've placed upon us as the church. May Jesus, the light of the world, shine through us that we might reflect the glory of Christ. And indeed, may our works be seen by men that they might come to know and worship you. Work so in us and through us to these ends by the Spirit and the Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.